And I forgot to give you notes again. I'm sorry. There are some on the back. I put them all back there. Jesse, if you could grab one for Tony. Amen. If you would turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. And we're continuing our study on the end times, specifically on this first topic, the present age that we live in. And tonight, last 2 weeks actually, we've been looking at the history of the church as the church approaches the return of Christ. But tonight we're going to look at the history of the world, specifically the history of world empires, because the Bible has somewhat to say about that progression as we progress from the time that it's initially spoken about or prophesied about to the time of the coming of Christ. But as an introductory scripture, we're going to read Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 24. Just the latter part of that. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Let's bow our hearts and let's ask God's blessing to be with us tonight as we study the Word of God. Father, once again, we give you the glory and honor and praise for the privilege that we have to be in your house, to worship you. Thank you, Lord, for touching us with your Spirit tonight. And we pray that your Holy Spirit, that he would continue to minister to us as we study the Word of God. We pray for your anointing to be with us, to be with this teacher, to be with every hearer. We pray also your anointing to be upon the children and the leaders downstairs. Bless them, Lord, in a mighty, powerful way. We ask this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we did take time, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, to talk about the course of the church through time. But the church is not the sole entity that exists on earth as it relates to this present age. World powers also play an important role, not only in the present time that we live in, not only through the course of history, but in those events that surround the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. World empire, one which we'll talk about tonight, will be heavily involved and will be a key player, if I could use that term, in the events preceding the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the rapture. If you remember, the rapture is different from the second coming. The rapture is when we go to be with Jesus in the air. The second coming is when Jesus actually comes down to earth to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Christ. The nations play an important role in these events and will be judged when Jesus returns. It's important to study not only nations, but these world empires, because they give us a clue not so much to the day or the hour that Christ returns, but the times and the seasons. There's something that should encourage us, one, to be ready, and number two, to do everything that we possibly can to win people to the Lord Jesus Christ and keep people for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to see this progression of Gentile world powers, we need to look at two prophetic dreams in Scripture, specifically in the book of Daniel. We need to look at first the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, of a great image or statue. We read about that dream in Daniel 2, 31 through 35. And then another dream that Daniel himself receives in Daniel chapter 7, verses 2 through 7. In fact, let's take a few moments and let's read just those few portions of Scripture. We're going to look at other scriptures in addition to those in those two chapters, Daniel 2 and Daniel chapter 7. But let's just look at the dreams briefly tonight as we begin our study. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31, "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." That's Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now skipping to Daniel chapter 7, reading verses 2 through 7, this is Daniel's dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion. It had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man. And the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was the second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. Now, there's other scriptures that relate to these two dreams. I just want to start off by reading the essence of these dreams. And what these dreams do, they mark what is known as the time of the Gentiles. Now what that means, I refer to that in our scripture text tonight, the words of Jesus, and he gives us an idea of what the time of the Gentiles actually is. He says, and once again in our text, Luke 21:24, "Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And what this talks about is a period of time that the city of Jerusalem, and of course one of the most important things as it relates to prophecy is the nation of Israel in Scripture. You want to know where we are at as far as the prophetic calendar or prophetic timetable. Look at where Israel is and compare that to words of prophecy in Scripture. But a telltale sign also, in addition to Israel, is the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem now is a divided city. It's a city not under the rule of Israel. It's a city under foreign rule, and there's a reason for that. The reason for that is the time of the Gentiles has not been fulfilled. Because Jesus said there will be a time that is called the time of the Gentiles, and that is marked by Jerusalem being under the control of Gentile people and not the Jews. So this speaks of a period of time from the fall of Jerusalem, which happened shortly before this scripture in Daniel was written, time of the Babylonian captivity where Babylon came in, destroyed Jerusalem and took all the inhabitants of Judea into the land of Babylon. And so it starts at that time all the way until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. It is a time marked by Jerusalem being controlled or dominated politically by Gentile powers. And there are, according to both these dreams, four Gentile powers or empires that will rule during this period that we refer to as the time of the Gentiles. Now let me begin by just offering a few general observations before we look at each specific aspect of the vision. The first dream is a dream of a great image or an imposing statue. And it is something. When Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, he sees this statue, and it's so imposing and so awesome that it almost brings him to a place of fear or of terror. This is most likely why he summoned all his astrologers and soothsayers to interpret this dream. Because this dream touched him very deeply in his spirit. He knew this was more than just, you know, I don't know what they ate, but if they ate pizza, it was more than just eating pizza late at night. He knew that there was something spiritually trying to be communicated to him. And so he sought out the soothsayers, and he was a very wise man. I don't know if I mentioned this last week or the last time that we talked about it, but he wanted, this troubled him so much that he did not want to leave any room for error. And so what he did in wanting to find the interpretation of this dream, he decreed to all his magicians and astrologers and soothsayers, all the people who, you know, read tea leaves or the stars or did whatever, you know, all those different types of mystical arts to forecast the future and reveal secret things. He asked them not just to interpret the dream, but to make sure they were giving him the right interpretation. He wanted them to tell him what the dream was and then interpret it, which, you know, just drove them crazy. It just threw them into a panic. They couldn't do it. So, not only did he want them to tell him what the dream was and interpret it, there were two possible outcomes to this. Number one, if they interpreted the dream, stated the dream, interpreted the dream, they would be blessed. And you know, he would just lavish on them great gifts and rewards and honor. However, if they could not interpret the dream and say what the dream was, they'd all die. So it was like feast or famine. And in fact, the sergeant of arms or the head guard was going to kill all the wise men, all the soothsayers and magicians and astrologers in the kingdom. And when he got to Daniel, Daniel said, "Wait, I'm going to pray. I'm going to get my friends together. We're going to pray." And God gave him the dream and the vision and the interpretation of that dream. But it was a great image. It was bright and shining, not so much glowing, but reflecting light, most likely due to its metallic nature. If you notice, all the materials that this statue was made of was metal. And it was something very terrifying about it, very imposing. The image itself was made up of different metals, depending on what part of the body it was associated with. The head was made of pure gold, the breast and the arms of silver. The abdomen and the thighs were made of brass. The legs were of iron. And the feet were made of a mixture of iron and hardened clay or baked clay. So there's some interesting things to note, just offhand in a general sense, about this image. Number one, as far as the preciousness or the value of the different materials used, there was a definite order. And that order was definitely an order that was decreasing. It started with gold. And what's more valuable than gold as far as metals? Well, nothing. And then silver. Silver is great, but I'd rather have gold. And then bronze. And then iron. Iron being something that may not be very valuable, but something that is very strong. And then lastly, the feet were made partly of iron, but also partly of clay, a very, very odd mixture. So each of these elements were of decreasing value or less noble. However, even though the value of these metals decreased, the strength, except for the feet, the strength of these metals increased. You never hear weapons of war being made out of gold, except in a decorative sense. During the time of Solomon, they had shields of gold, but they were only to be used symbolically in the temple. Gold was not it's a very soft metal. So if you were in a fight and you had a gold weapon against a bronze weapon, you lose. Bronze is a much better, much stronger weapon, metal to be used for spears and things and shields and things of that nature. Although it is stronger, though, it's not nearly as strong as iron. Iron trumps bronze every time. So there's increasing strength, which indicates each empire, although it's less noble, is increasingly stronger, most likely in a military sense. And if you are to build anything, where do you want the weight of that structure? Right, you want the weight on the bottom. If you have a house, do you want the wood on the bottom and the foundation and concrete on the top, or vice versa? Right. In fact, anything that is top heavy is very unbalanced, very unstable, which indicates the instability of this image and of the Gentile world powers. Going now to Daniel chapter 7, the vision of the beasts. And these beasts come from the sea, which often the sea represents humanity. You might have heard the expression, the sea of humanity. And in the midst of winds, wind is often a sign of the Holy Spirit. We see that both in the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters in the act of creation. The New Testament, the Holy Spirit, sound of a rushing mighty wind. Jesus also makes reference to the Holy Spirit as wind, which speaks of divine guidance. And is it not true, and does not Scripture say, God is a God who raises up nations but also sets down nations? So these beasts or these empires come from man, but are under the direction of God. And they are a winged lion, a hungry bear, and that's evidenced by the ribs that come out of the bear. Read one commentary, and bears, someone who's an authority on animals, although I like a nature show now and then, but bears generally are vegetarians. And the only time they eat meat is when they get very hungry, and so obviously this is a very hungry bear. So there's the winged lion, there's the hungry bear, there's the winged leopard with the four heads, and then there is this great, terrible beast, which is, at least to us, indescribable. And not as many parallels as we discussed in the other dreams, but two things we can take from that as far as a general sense. Number one, these animals are more than just animals. I mean, who's ever seen a winged lion or a four-headed leopard or, the bear maybe? But then, of course, this last beast. They're not normal. So there indicates these beasts are somewhat supernatural. And one specifically is completely supernatural. So there's something spiritual. There's a spiritual component to these world empires. And just as there were four segments of the image in Daniel chapter 2, there are four beasts in Daniel chapter 7. So the two dreams correspond together and are meant to be studied together. Let's take a look at them and let's see what message they have for us as we go through time. And one of the interesting things that I noticed about this is why God chose, of all people, Nebuchadnezzar. in Daniel chapter 2 to receive this dream. This was not just some kind of, or any run-of-the-mill spiritual communication. There was no demon who was doing this. This was a message from God. In fact, I didn't read the latter part, but at the latter part, there's a clear symbol of Christ bringing an end to the Gentile world powers and establishing his kingdom forever. You would think God would give that to Daniel or maybe one of his three friends, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego, or maybe Jeremiah, who is, before Daniel, or maybe someone afterwards. But Nebuchadnezzar, he was a tyrant. He was an evil man. You know, later on we read about how he made an image to himself. He wasn't living for God at all, but God chose him to give this dream. He wasn't Jewish. He didn't worship God. He wasn't a servant of God. Later on, there's an indication that he was. But at this point in his life, he was not. Yet, he receives this vision. And I think the reason is that even though he was not a worshiper of God, and even though he was not Jewish or not a servant, he was a key person nonetheless. Someone very important as it related to Israel at that time. Now, it is not unprecedented that someone who did not serve God might receive a vision. This is not without precedent. Can anyone think of another instance where there was someone who didn't worship God, but even though they didn't worship God, they weren't an Israelite or a Jew or a servant of God, they were basically a pagan, when they received a divine communication from the Lord? Someone who wasn't serving God. John was serving God. John wasn't in the beginning. I'm thinking someone Old Testament. Well, Paul's good, and that was used kind of for his conversion. Balaam? Yeah, Balaam's a funny guy, and because he knew God and he had a relationship. We ought to do a study on him sometime because he is interesting, and he ended up, that's a good story. He's not who I'm thinking of, but I see where you're going. Think of a leader, a great leader who received a dream, but not a Jew, not an Israelite, not someone who worshiped God. How about, think of Joseph. Pharaoh, right. Absolutely. He received a dream of what?
Seven years.
Right. The seven fat cows came, seven skinny cows ate them up, seven fat, plump ears of corn, seven scrawny corn, ears of corn, ate those up. Was Pharaoh serving God? No. He was an Egyptian. He had his own gods, but God gave him a dream. So God speaking to pagans is not without precedent. We do have Pharaoh. Nebuchadnezzar was also a key person, or was a key person, I believe, because he is the first ruler of the first empire that marks the time of the Gentiles. It was under his leadership that Israel or Judah was taken captive. So he wasn't a nobody. Even though he wasn't serving God, he was being used by God to fulfill God's plan for both Judah and for the world. He was the first great leader that marked this time of the Gentiles. What does it show us about God as well? You think God is concerned with the affairs of man, even if they're not serving him? You betcha. Absolutely. He cares about everyone. He cares, and we'll talk about this in a minute, he cares about his people and wants to provide for them, but he cares for everyone and his desire. In fact, the last words of Nebuchadnezzar in this book, which I think is Daniel 6, if I'm not mistaken, are words of faith and honor and respect to the one true and living God, the God of Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob. So God was concerned with Nebuchadnezzar. And finally, both in the case of Egypt and Babylon, both these empires or these nations had direct influence or authority over Israel or Judah, respectively. In the case of Pharaoh, God used Pharaoh for what purpose? Why did God send Pharaoh the dream? Joseph said it when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. It all happened in the plan of God. God used it for good so that you would be provided for during this time of famine. And in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, he was one who had complete authority over the Jews. It was he who commanded the Jews be taken from Judea to Babylon. And so he was someone who had authority over them. Let's look at the empires tonight. The first empire is described or illustrated by both the lion or the head of gold. The lion or the head of gold. Now, not only are these men in Scripture given these dreams, they're also given the interpretation. Reading the interpretation of the head of gold from Daniel chapter 2, reading verse 36. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. Now, there's a very interesting title that God, through Daniel, gives Nebuchadnezzar. And what is that title? It jumped out to me anyways. King of Kings. Now, who do we think of when we think of King of Kings? Jesus. Is God equating Nebuchadnezzar with Jesus? Not at all. But what he is saying, Nebuchadnezzar was more than just a great ruler of a nation. This was the beginning of a time where the world would be under the domination of an empire. I guess a time of empires where a nation would overpower and control other nations. So in a sense, he was not the king of kings, but a king of kings, in that he not only ruled Babylon, he also ruled over Judea and Egypt and other places as well. He was an emperor, a king of kings, more than just a great nation, a world empire. And according to the scripture, someone who is very noble. Let's jump down once again to Daniel chapter 7, verse 4, and look at the other symbol, the lion. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted up. It was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And of course, when we think of a lion, we think of an animal who's very majestic. And not only is this a lion, a majestic beast, this lion in particular has wings. And whenever we think of wings, we think of that which flies or that which is over, that which is lifted up. And this would, to a T, describe Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar, not only was he a ruler of this kingdom or of this empire, he was someone who in his heart was very prideful or very lifted up, because what happens to this lion? Specifically, its wings. They're plucked off. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a very shrewd person, a very noble person. In fact, Bible scholars feel that the reason God described him as, or used the gold to describe him, a very precious metal, is because his kingdom was very well organized, and he ruled very well, very smartly. There was a strong center of authority. In fact, of all the kingdoms, his kingdom was the most unified. Other kingdoms were split up, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. And very, very well organized. But he was also someone whose pride was second to none. Despite the fact, now look at the progression of Nebuchadnezzar's life. He begins, of course, this time of the Gentiles by taking Judah and Jerusalem captive and destroying Jerusalem. But then he sets some of the gifted people of Judah into high places of authority and as advisors in his kingdom. And when he has this dream, it's one of these Jews who interprets this dream for him. And so he knows that the Spirit of God, or in his mind, the Spirit of the Holy Gods, is upon these people from this nation, the nation of Judah. So he acknowledges this from God. And then later on, he builds this image to himself, you know, again showing his pride. And he commands everyone has to bow down to this image. But who doesn't bow down to this image? Well, we don't know about Daniel. For some reason, he's omitted from this story. But his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I can't think of what their Hebrew names are, but that's their given names, their Babylonian names. They don't bow down, and basically, Scripture says he goes berserk. And what he does, he has this furnace, and anyone who doesn't worship this idol gets thrown into the furnace. He made that furnace so hot that the people tending that furnace died. And he cast these three men, the men who would not bow down but stay true to God, into the furnace. But what happened to them, as we all know the story? That's right. When they came out, there wasn't even the smell of smoke on them. And as they were in that fiery furnace, there wasn't three men, there was four. And the fourth one was like the son of the gods, as some translations read, or the son of God. Obviously, it was something divine or someone divine. Most likely, Jesus Christ was with them. Like we mentioned Sunday, a Christophany, a manifestation of Christ on earth before the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, once again, he sees the power of God demonstrated. But he still doesn't quite get it, that it is God who is above all things. And so he looks over his kingdom one day, and he sees everything and how great his kingdom is, and he attributes it to not the God who rules heaven, but he attributes it to himself, that he did this himself. And once again, he has another dream, and he shares the dream with Daniel. He calls everyone. There's only one person who receives it. It's Daniel. Daniel's very nervous about this dream. It's a dream about the great tree we talked about a few weeks ago in our Bible study. And what happens, the tree, as great as it is, gets chopped down, has a brass ring, seven seasons pass over it, it's restored. And the interpretation of that dream was that this king, this mighty emperor, this king of kings, this mighty emperor, would be given over to insanity for a period of 7 years, be driven from his kingdom, live like a wild animal. His body would be drenched with dew, which means his mind would be at such a state where he wouldn't even find shelter at night. He'd just sleep out in the open field. And he would eat grass. Can you imagine that? The body can't even digest grass, but he would live on grass for a period of 7 years. But the kingdom would be preserved for him, and after 7 years it would be restored to him, and that's exactly what happened. But God didn't do that for no purpose. There was a purpose behind Nebuchadnezzar doing that. And what the purpose was to humble him, and not just to make him humble, for him to realize that his kingdom was not of his own doing. It was given to him by God. And so God used this to bring him to a place of acknowledging the God in heaven as the one true and living God, which he did. And of course, he wakes up, his sanity is returned to him, he confesses God and returns. So that's the indication there with the lion, with its wings plucked up, plucked from it. It's humbled, but then it's given the heart of a man. So something good and something wonderful is brought there. And I,